I'd like to ask you to consider, maybe reconsider, a familiar verse. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. It gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. Faith is about invisible realities. Faith holds on to, sees and understands and believes and lives life based on things that cannot be seen in the moment, but remain true and certain and critical and powerful. As evangelical Christians, we tend to major in explanations a lot. We can tell folks our opinion on any number of issues, concerns, ideas. There's an evangelical Christian position on the federal deficit, on textbooks for sixth graders, on prison reform, on childhood obesity, and on about every other thing you can think of. But the best gift the church, Bible-believing Christians, can give to the world is to talk about what we can't see, what we can't describe in terms of physical advice for making choices in the world before us. It's about the heart and presence and purpose of God, which we know by faith. It's the best gift that matured Christians can give to those who are younger in the faith. Not good advice about what to do always, but a word of knowledge, a word of certainty about the presence of God, about the purpose of God. That's the best gift we have to pass on to the next generation. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament is perhaps as great, if not the greatest document we have available, describing what can't be seen, being sure about things that are invisible to us, articulating realities that we can't measure. This great book recognizes that there are things too deep for us to see, that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Things that are veiled to our sight now, though they are true. That God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Things that can't be seen because they are future to us. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. The book of Ephesians, which we are completing our study of today, actually ends with a section that describes invisible realities that are evil. Danny Hall preached on the final paragraphs of Ephesians on Palm Sunday, the story of an account of the war we face against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we took things out of order because the Palm Sunday message was to prepare us for the cross, recognition of Jesus' death on the cross, that great spiritual battle. But it's important for us to note, as we're finishing Ephesians, that this book ends again with a clear word about the forces we face that we can't always understand, that we can't predict their actions. I wonder, should we try and do something about this? Maybe, you know, spiritual warfare. Who knows? I'm going to keep going. Let's see what happens. All right. So the observation is that that not only are there great and glorious things that are true, but there are also forces arrayed against us that are invisible to us. Thank you, Steve. The section in Ephesians that I have been speaking most about and the comment we've made repeatedly in the section beginning in verse 4 is that we're called to walk a certain way. We're called to live a certain way. We're called to live in unison. We're called to live in holiness. But always the instruction on how we should live is set in the language of the invisible reality of God. It is by the Holy Spirit that we choose to live holy lives. It is by the power of the Spirit that we are one people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. It is with the presence of Christ that we can hope to succeed as husband and wife. You remember we talked about that last week, where in the center of this instruction on marriage is Jesus' presence everywhere. We reverence Christ. We love as Christ loved, and so on. We invite into our experience of this world the certainty of God's purpose and God's power, His hope, His strength. The section we're going to read today is about the workplace and about parents and children. I want to spend most of the time on the first of these paragraphs, so I'm going to take the second of them first, the work world, so we can spend more time on the discussion of parents and children. But the lead up that to this is to remind us, as we will see at the very end, that the warfare we are engaged in, the battle with invisible forces, greatly affects family life. That's one of the points I want to make as we come to a close in this book. The instruction in chapter 6 about our enemy, the wiles of the devil, the power we have to resist it, is in very close proximity in the book of Ephesians to instruction on how to be parents and children. And as we know, we live in times that are perilous for families. It will probably do us a great deal of good to remember how, as we move forward as parents and children, we have the living presence of the Lord to count on. Well, with all that, let me read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. As I said, there are two discussions here, one about the home and one about the workplace. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service. That phrase means just when someone's watching you, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Just as husbands and wives are called to live out their calling, recognizing the Lord in their midst, so parents and children are called to live this calling. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, parent in the Lord. Slaves, work as unto the Lord. Masters, recognize that you have a master in heaven. The great invisible realities of God's purpose and presence, we're invited to see them as we make choices to live out our lives in these areas of our responsibility. I said I'd take the second one first because I think I'd like us to finish with some consideration of family life. So starting with verse 5, we read, slaves, be obedient to your masters, and so on. And I want to bring this forward into the 21st century. Slavery, of course, has been abolished, and it is not being endorsed here at all. It is actually the Christian gospel that is the most influential truth that led people to question slavery and finally to its undoing. When Christians think through the implications of the gospel, it leads to justice and it leads to good choices in government, good choices in culture, and so on. So the fact that slavery is being discussed here is not an endorsement of slavery. And as I said, in fact, the gospel will be the truth that finally brings about the undoing of slavery over centuries. But Paul is writing as a pastor and friend to this congregation, and his friends in that congregation consist of slaves and masters, both. And so he's writing to the world in which they live and giving them help in how to live out their calling or their responsibilities. And if we bring it forward into the 20th century, we can use the language and the insights that he has here for workers and bosses, for managers and employees, for those who have authority in the workplace and those who are under authority in the workplace. And I think we'll find that we can be helped by what we're taught here. The problem of young Christians in the workplace is that sometimes their enthusiasm for their new faith leads them to irresponsible behavior. They're so excited to know that they are now children of the King, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that they have authority to withstand evil forces, that God will use them to change lives, that others will come to living faith in Christ through their witness. They're so excited to discover this new power and authority and standing that they begin to wonder why anybody should give them any kind of commands at work. Who do you think you are? Why should I do what you say? I'm a child of the King. And instead of their new faith leading to humility in the workplace, it can lead to pride, a sense that no one should tell me what to do, that I'll take my instructions only from God, and so on. The same thing happens, of course, happened then, happens today. The same kind of dynamic takes place. And perhaps you've known people new in their faith who spend their time at work studying the Bible. And they get new cool Bible software on their company's computer, and there they are in just, seeing the great riches of the treasury of the Scriptures, but they're supposed to be doing their job. And the psychology is, well, I don't need to, bow my knee to that person. I'm doing what God would have me do. Or you show up late for work because you're feeding the homeless or feeding the poor for the sake of the Lord. Or you're involved in some kind of prayer vine, and so you don't have time to do the stuff you're supposed to do at work. And the sense is, I have the right to do whatever I'm supposed to do because I'm answering to a higher authority. You don't command me anymore. And Paul's saying that's irresponsible. That if we are in a work environment and the one for whom we're working has the right to expect a certain amount of productivity, then we should act responsibly. We should do our jobs. And he says twice in here we should do it from the heart, both in verse 5 and verse 6. He says it should come from the heart, not just externals. We should do a good job, not just when we're being watched, but we should do a good job because we're supposed to do a good job and that's what's required of us. We have a deck in our backyard that's been there for a long time, and if you look at the deck kind of end on, it looks like it's an inch thick, the planks in the deck. But it turned out the guy that built this deck was a crook, and all of the panels that are on the outside of the deck so that you can look on them endwise are an inch thick, but all the rest of them are only half an inch thick. So you look down on them, you can't tell how thick they are, and so he charged us for the more expensive stuff and did a fake job in building the deck in our backyard. We shouldn't live that way as Christians. If we say a thing is done well, is done completely, is done thoroughly, then it should be done that way. That we are actually honoring God or not in the way we work hard, in the way we tell the truth, in the way we carry out our responsibilities in the workplace. And Paul's making that point here of slaves. Your reward will come from Christ. Even if the person you work for is frustrating and difficult and hard-headed and doesn't listen and doesn't give you credit for the things you do, even if all those things are true, put the Lord's face on the in place of your boss and say to him, I will serve you, my Lord, who is going to reward me as I ought to be. And I'll carry out my duties as unto him. And in the long run, of course, Jesus receives honor when his children act that way, rather than acting irresponsibly and pridefully and for themselves. He says to managers or to bosses some very helpful things in verse 9 as well. He said, treat people the way you want to be treated. Treat them the same. You have an option if you're in charge, if you're the boss. You can either threaten people and tighten the screws down and terrify them and make them feel uncertain of themselves and always nervous and always defensive, or you can treat them the way you would want to be treated and motivate them that way. Don't threaten. What he's advocating really is the golden rule. Treat people the way you want to be treated. And you can honor the Lord by the way you manage those who work for you. And you should recognize boss, manager, president of the company, whomever you are, that the most important numbers are not the numbers that come up at the end of the quarter when you've made your sales target or you have not made your sales target. The most important numbers that come up are the ones that come at the end of the age, when the one who is keeping track of your life will someday discuss your life with you. And you have a master in heaven, and he is not partial to you. He does not give you any standing or for having been a boss in the company rather than a worker in the company. that all of us are living our lives with his gaze upon us, and that should motivate us to be honest, hardworking, faithful, kind-hearted, concerned for others in the workplace. Well, let's move back, to the first verse, because I think in many respects this is kind of the concern of our times in a lot of ways, the difficulties that exist in trying to raise children, trying to be a child, trying to succeed in making a family, the duress that families are under, and perhaps we'll see some helpful insights regarding families here. It says fathers, the word fathers is given in verse 4, that will mean, of course, we're translating into the 21st century, that means parents, both parents, not just fathers. I do think it's worth a pep talk, a very short pep talk to fathers, however, in particular, in that more and more studies are turning up, I think, that the crying need for fathers in homes and in the lives of their children. But we will take verse 4 to mean parents in this case, that Paul is addressing both parents who are raising their children. And the word first is to children, saying this, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you. Now, one thing we can say that's worth noting right away is that Paul addresses children in the church. This would have been unusual in the first century because children weren't given credit for having much, amounting to much. We might think of these children as 10 years old or 11 or 12 or so, old enough to understand what was being taught, old enough to respond to what was being taught, old enough to have their own interaction with God. And the apostle, in writing this letter, expects the children to be there, expects them to listen. He has a word for them. It isn't mediated through the parents. It's the Bible speaking directly to them. And that would have been remarkable, unusual for his time. It's more unusual. It's unusual for the opposite reason a bit in our time, is the expect in the first century the notion was parents wouldn't address children in church. In our case, we sometimes wonder if the children will listen, if they're willing to let adults address them, perhaps. But in any case, we should note that they are being taken seriously, and that that their life as those who can and should know God and respond to Him is important. And they're told first to obey. And for the youngest children, that's an important word of counsel, important word of instruction. The beginning thing you do with your parents, the only thing you can do really is obey them. You won't understand why they're saying what they do. You probably won't like a lot of it. But the starting point is to do what you're told, and that leads subsequently to honoring your parents. That reacting to what they tell you and making discoveries about them should lead, it's important that it does lead to giving honor and respect and approval and gratitude to your parents. And I think Paul is suggesting a continuum here. Beginning with obedience, leading to honor, we finally end up with our own a sense of ourselves as being valuable. That if you come from an honorable place, you're an honorable person. If the parents who brought you up are valuable and godly, then God must be interested in you as well. There's a very delightful book I just read this week, Donald Miller's latest. A lot of you have read some of his stuff, and he's funny. He's got a great kind of contemporary take on things. But he was raised without a dad. And Miller writes this book as someone who was scarred by being raised with no father in his life at all. And what it took for him to kind of wrestle through all that. But one of the biggest points he makes is that he could never value himself because he thought, if I wasn't worth enough for my father to even stick around, how can I think well of myself? I got thrown away early. I must be a throwaway. That kind of psychology. And the reverse is being discussed here. You obey, leading to honor, leading to a sense that I myself am a valuable person, one whom God wants to know and invites me to know Him. And finally, I think on this continuum from beginning to end is worship of God. That it's the growing up in a setting of this kind where the one who goes before us invests in us and we respect them for it, leads finally to worship of God. You can't dishonor your origins and have a healthy view of yourself or the Lord. Something has to change in order for you to have that if you come from a place that you regard as dishonorable. Now, I think what this continuum, this instruction here is, we could think of it as the exercise of a muscle. If you exercise a muscle, it grows strong. If you grip a tennis ball all the time, your forearms will grow larger if you exercise that. You know, whatever muscle you exercise grows strong. And I think what we see in this text is that a person growing up from childhood to young adulthood and so on will either exercise the muscle that stiffens their neck so that they grow harder, more self-reliant, more certain that no one cares, that the neck grows stiffer and stiffer, more hardened, more unable to bend, so neither God nor anybody else can require anything of me. That muscle is getting strengthened through childhood, or you strengthen the muscles that allow you to bend your knees and fall to the ground and say thank you to someone. And in learning to be able to bend your knees and to say thank you, you have strengthened the muscles that will allow you for the rest of your life to thank God. One or the other thing is happening. Either your neck is growing stiffer or your knee is growing more limber and able to bend in worship. And the exercise is learning to honor my parents, learning to be grateful, learning to approve of someone who is my superior, learning to see that behind that is the hand of God. That allows me through all my life then to bend my knees when it's appropriate and say thank you from a full heart. Now, we might also notice that, as Paul says here, the call to honor your parents comes with a promise. It's for your good. It makes a better person out of you. It makes a more beautiful person out of you. It makes a more joyful person out of you. It's not a threat. Honor your parents or else. It's honor your parents so that you gain the good that God intends for you. Now, before we move on, let me just say as well, there are clearly cruel parents in the world. There are absent parents. There are tormenting parents. There are bad parents. There are bad children, children who kind of from day one are set on destructiveness. Not, and if it's true, especially as you think of parents, if you were given really a really bad environment to grow up in, God will replace your parents. He will give you what you did not have. He will be for you what was missing. He will fix what got broken. He will become the parent that you need. But it's a healthy thing where it's possible to grow up valuing, obeying, then valuing and learning your parents and learning to value yourself in doing so. Fathers are given instruction. That is, parents are given instruction here as well. They are told in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I used to think in reading this that this meant that fathers should never get angry. That if you weren't like Mr. Rogers, you know, or, you know, parents should never get angry. That you were always supposed to be kind of gentle and soft-spoken and intuitively understanding everything and making all the right decisions. And parents who had struggles and who kind of clashed with their children and crashed into one another and messed up and had to be forgiven and start over again and all that, that this was about don't provoke your children means never kind of run head on into some kind of clash with your children. But I'm sure it doesn't mean that. The provoking to anger is about something much deeper. It's kind of about a lifetime's anger, about shaping your children so that they resent the world their parents gave them. So that there's some twisting that takes place that lasts for a very long time. It has nothing to do with whatever current head-bashing battle, you know, disagreement, struggle between parents and children, trying to figure it out. It's the short-term things are not in view here. It's the motives, ultimately, and it's whether you shape your children into resentful and angry and resentful and angry people. All parents and children will clash. I told the story in the first service, and Sarah's been besieged ever since, but I'll tell it again, of our daughter Sarah, who I was asking her if she could remember how old she was. She can't, and I can't either, but let's say 7 or 8 years old. And the issue was whether she was going to brush her teeth or not before she went to bed. And she insisted that she would not, and I insisted that she would. And so we yelled, you know, I went back and forth, some yelling, some, you know, whatever. And I finally kind of picked her up and marched her down the hall to the bathroom. And she's screaming at the top of her lungs, "Child abuse! Child abuse! This is child..." And what I was worried about, I couldn't remember, you know, if the windows were open and if our neighbors are listening to this. And I thought, you know, what are they going to think? And she's yelling child abuse. We marched. So then we stood in front of the sink. And no, I'm not going to brush your teeth. Yes, you are. And then I pried her lips open and I brushed her teeth. And badly. But they got brushed and, you know. So the point is, that is not provoking to anger. Making your 8-year-old upset with you for a short time is not what Paul's talking about here. Sometimes parents get it wrong. Sometimes the child is right. What they're resisting, they probably ought to resist. That their take on things is better than yours. But parents and children are going to have all of the struggle of fallen human beings learning to get along with each other and trying to figure it out and make progress. And children should obey their parents even when they don't understand it, don't agree with it. And that's the argument being made here. The provocation that I think he's talking about is sort of a twisting of a heart. Where the child grows up, at the end of the day, they look back on what motivated their parents. What was really going on when I was being raised in that home? And the kind of things that I think are really... that Paul is speaking against here and that we're being instructed against are, as the child looks back, my folks never did anything that they didn't measure how it reflected on them. That all their interest in my good grades or my little league performance or whether I got chosen for the play or how, all they ever taught me about, talked about, cared about, was stuff that reflected on them. And that creates a kind of resentment that lasts a long time. Or a child that'll look back on being parented and say, you know, they never protected me. I asked for help. I was vulnerable. And they didn't know me well enough to know what I was crying out for. And deep down, they didn't care enough to try and protect me when I was hurting. Or to look back and say, every expression of love I ever got from my parents was based on performance. That it's all, I had to earn every single expression of love. There was no instinct to love that was motivated out of selflessness, compassion, or anything else. It was all, do well and you'll get rewarded. Those kinds of things, over the course of a lifetime, will create an angry person. A person that senses their abandoned or ill-used, that will have to learn to unlearn a number of things that have been placed in their hearts. And I think that's what Paul is telling parents not to do. Bring your children up in the instruction and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Offer them something better. And clearly the best way to offer your children the Lord is to model for them a relationship with the Lord. Children learn most by being like their parents, following the path of modeling themselves, fitting themselves to their parents. And if our children see us admit mistakes and ask Christ for forgiveness and stumble and get back on our feet again, if our children see a longing to love the one who loved us first and kind of growth in discipleship, then they will become those kinds of people themselves. And that's the calling parents have. Not to perfection, not to getting it right all the time, not to having the latest techniques, not to being current on whatever. It's impossible to be current with because everything changes so fast. But deep down, do your kids see in you something that will attract them to the Savior? Or, as the alternative, are you making this person hard and angry and resentful? And most of the battles parents and children have, the crucial question always is, what's underneath it? Are you doing it for love's sake? Are you acting because you want the best for your children? And if you are, they'll get it eventually. And if you're not, they'll get that eventually too, probably. I mentioned that I wanted to observe that the book ends with a description of spiritual battle. Verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The wiles of the evil one are at work today in making it hard to be a family, as you know, in the highest possible scale. There is a kind of a cultural attack on family life, and it comes from all directions. It comes because parents are too stressed and busy, and there are too many demands at work and too many demands of all kinds, and nobody can possibly keep up. The world is moving too fast. You're assaulted every day by 1,000 messages through 10,000 instruments that you have to respond to. There's no time to slow down. Both husband and wife, mother and father, are expected to work too many hours and commute too far and pay attention to too many things. And the children, if they decide to take a wrong turn, have terrible options available to them. 100 years ago, if you wanted to be the baddest kid in your little farming village, you couldn't get into too much trouble. I mean, you could do the worst possible thing and there wasn't very much there that you could do. Today, if you want to ruin your life, you can ruin it in spades pretty quick. There's an enormous amount of stress today and uncertainty, and people are asking hard questions and the questions don't have easy answers. But I do want to remind us that if this book identifies the wiles of the devil, it says that we have an alternative. Put on the armor of God. We clothe ourselves with Christ, and we have an answer to the one who would destroy. That there is strength and clarity and hope and reasons for hope. The greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. And so we clothe ourselves with Christ, put on the armor of God, and then as verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray all the time in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are a praying people. For ourselves and for all the saints, we pray together, we pray for one another, we go to the Lord on behalf of one another, we invite God into the place where we are taking on life and family life together. It is true that we have an invisible enemy. It is also true that we have greater invisible resources than the evil one can throw against us. And so I want to end by praying now. And then we have a panel. It won't last too long. But a group of folks are going to come up and kind of talk about their experience of family. And we'll see if that can't also be a help. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, we want to do it right. And everybody I know has not. We wish we were better children. We wish we were better parents. We feel the press of the difficulty of being family. We ask for your help. We ask that you will fight for us, that we will be clothed with you and strengthened by you and protected by you. Pray for our children and for those who are parenting children. We pray for those who look back and wish it had gone differently. In every way, Lord, we ask you to intervene because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.